Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus 32. While you're turning there, just in case you might be using one of the Bibles that are in the pew racks, you'll find that on page 72. Page 72, we'll be looking together at Exodus 32, verses 7 and following. And while you're turning, some of you may be going, wait, why are we singing that song? I thought that was an Easter song. And so it was purely to teach you that every Sunday is Easter Sunday for the Christian. It's not a song. The songs about the resurrection of Christ were not reserved for Easter Sunday. So we celebrate and rejoice in the resurrection of Christ every Lord's Day. And we look to the Scriptures and find Christ in all of the Word of God and His provision for us there. I'm going to begin reading in Exodus chapter 32, verse 7, and I ask you to follow along with me as I read. This is the Word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." I'm going to stop there and ask you to consider the reality that there have been people that were a part of this congregation who have left because we talked about sin too much. Too depressing, too dark, not hopeful, not what I need on a Sunday, not why I'm coming to church. Probably some may even be offended when we sing songs that say, "I am evil, born in sin," or that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Maybe it's uncomfortable for you when we spend significant times in prayer confessing sin. And there is a tendency in the heart to say, "Don't need to be told about my sin. Came to be given something to help me feel better about life and the difficulty that I'm facing." But we must understand that God has called us to holiness, and that it is the sin that still lurks in our hearts that keeps from that pursuit, that harms our distinctiveness, that colors us like the rest of the world around us. And so there is a tendency in us to want to pretend that our sin is not a big deal, to pretend that we have it all together, to pretend that God's not so serious about sin, to think that if we can be basically good people and do nice things for others and be nice to people and earn our, sorry, Jonathan and Jackson and every Reeves child I've ever known, earn our Eagle Scout award by helping little old ladies across the street. If we can do those nice things and be nice people and good citizens, then that's what I need to know about. But I'm convinced that unless you've come to the place where you're done with sin, and by that I mean that you have reached sinless perfection, in this life, you need to be hearing on a regular basis about your sin and the one hope for sinners. Because we have a tendency to forget. If you just think back to last week's sermon and the first part of the text that we read today in chapter 32, or the first part of the chapter, it's only been 40 days since the people of God said to God, "We will do all that the Lord has commanded. We will keep all the words of the Lord." And now they're worshiping a false god. So we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. And we need this reminder of sin so that we can stop coming to church and pretending that we've got life all together. You know, aren't you weary of fussing and fighting on the way and then getting in the parking lot and saying, "Hi, how are you?" "I'm fine." "Great. How are you?" "I'm good too." "That's great. How's life, guys?" "Good." "How's work?" "Good. Everything's great. And I'm great. And I've got it all together." Aren't you weary of trying to keep up the act? Friends, I'm here to tell you that you can set aside, you can be free from pretense. Aren't you weary of trying to come up with enough good things to salve your own conscience so that you feel acceptable before God? Doesn't it wear you slap out to try to accomplish enough good works to tilt the balance in your favor? So let's stop with the pretense, and let's stop with the pretending and the effort to try to earn God's kindness and mercy, and let's bask in and rest in and lean hard on the one help for sinners. And I think that two things are really important. We got to stop pretending that we're not desperate sinners. Because see, it's kind of like the person who has like this gaping jugular wound. And blood is, I'm sorry to be nasty. Let's just say that this person has cancer, okay? They have really, really bad cancer. But they don't go to one of these 8-to-4, like emergency medical places, or they don't go to the school nurse over at Auburn and say, "Could really use a box of Band-Aids." You see, what I'm trying to say to us is that if we're not thinking about the seriousness of our sin, we don't care about the beauty of the Savior. If we don't have desperate need, we don't need great help. If we're not hopeless, we don't need hope that is found in Christ alone. So I'm not just here to beat you about your sin. I'm here to say, let's stop pretending and rendering ourselves unneedy and unimpressed with Christ. So my goal today is that you would be taken with the seriousness of your sin. I want to give you two strong warnings about sin, but I also want to give you a sweet welcome that is found in Christ. Okay? So let's think about those things together this morning. First of all, so there's like an hour's worth of thinking to do about this whole chapter in 20 minutes. So I need you to listen quickly to the overview of this text. In verses 1 through 6, remember that the people build a golden calf because they mistrust God and mistrust Moses. In verses 7 through 10, God tells Moses what the people have done, and he says, "I'm going to consume them, I'm going to kill them all." In verses 11 to 14, Moses intercedes and pleads with God not to do that, and God relents from the disaster that he has spoken of bringing on the people. In verses 15 to 20, Moses goes down the mountain and he finds things worse than he even feared, and he throws the tablets of the law that God has given him down on the ground and breaks them up into multiple pieces, picturing the fractured relationship between God's people and their God and the way that they've broken covenant with God. In verses 21 to 24, Moses confronts Aaron, who brought this great sin on the people in his leadership and refused to draw them away from it. In verses 25 to 29, Moses calls for those who will serve the Lord and commissions them to bring God's punishment on the people. And 3,000, about 3,000 people die as a result of their disobedience to God. And in verses 30 to 35, Moses goes back on the mountain to the Lord, hoping to make atonement for the sins of the people. And there he offers his life in their place. God says no. And then another plague, a plague falls, this time not on Egypt, but on God's people for their disobedience. So there are drastic consequences to their sin, teaching them some things about it. And the first of those things that I think we can learn is that sin hides. It lurks in our hearts so that we don't see it clearly or hate it for what it really is. Sin hides or lurks in our hearts, even as believers. Okay? So even as those who belong to Christ, sin can hide and lurk in our hearts, and then we don't see it clearly and we don't hate it for what it is. Now, friend, if you're not a Christian and you're here today and you're interested in the things of God, I'm thankful that you're here. I want you to know how welcome you are to come and to investigate and to learn and to ask questions and to wrestle. We said earlier in the text from Isaiah, come, let's reason together. And God calls you to hear Him say that you have a real problem, and that is that you're a transgressor, a lawbreaker. And you don't know the seriousness of that naturally. You don't see that. It's like looking in, you know, those mirrors at the carnival or the fair that we used to go to when we were young, and the mirror I would stand in front of was the one that made me look really tall and skinny. Maybe if you're a slight person, you would stand in front of the one that made you look bulky and strong. So the mirror lies to you. That's the way we see ourselves. We don't see the truth. We need God's Word to stand like a flat, regular mirror that's on the bathroom wall that tells me every morning, your hair is fading and you're still a short dude. You know, it tells me the truth. You need to shave and comb and brush and do some, something needs to happen here before you go out. My friend, something needs to happen before you go out of this place today. Whether you're a follower of Christ or not, let the Word of God tell you the truth. And the reality is that sin hides, and we don't see it. We don't see it clearly. We don't hate it for what it is. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord says to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. The language here is like they have laid down in a sewer. They've polluted themselves by their actions. Nobody would believe that these guys woke up that morning and said, let's go swim in the sewer. But they're following after the idolatry that spews out of their own hearts. And it seems right to them. And then they cloak that disobedience and that sin in worship. They do the sacrifices. And they offer the offerings. Except, notice this, except the sin offering. So, for the very first time this week, someone in the preaching to us at the conference said this, and for the very first time, the word of Jesus made perfect sense. And the way that God would say in the Old Testament, I don't want your sacrifices, I don't want your offerings, I don't want your songs, I don't want your prayers, I want your obedience, because to obey is better than sacrifice. And what the scriptures are telling us, it's pointing at the way these people tried to divide up the ceremonial sacrifices and to be religious and offer that to God while ignoring the moral law that points out their sin and calls for a sin sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. So our tendency is to do the stuff that makes us feel right before God and look good in front of others while ignoring the moral law of God and the sin that lurks in our hearts. We don't want to look at it clearly. And we don't hate it for what it is. So I think that's the kind of thing that was going on there, and that's the kind of thing that we can do in our own hearts. We harbor sin, and we manage it, or we treat it like a pet that we can bring out and play with from time to time. When we feel down, we've had a bad day, we're tired, it's fun, let's bring this out. But what we don't understand is that our son, if we treat our sin like that, one day it's going to eat us. And again, I'm going to tell you something I heard this week. Matt Chandler shared an illustration with us, and when he did, I turned to Andrew and I said, "You're going to hear that on Sunday." And I'm in good company, because later, several other pastors said, "That's a great illustration." So, that being said, Chandler says some time ago he was watching this show on TV called When Animals Attack. People are nodding. I never heard of that show. Got to look for it. And evidently, in this particular episode, there's a woman, a model, who has been hired to do a shampoo commercial. And to show the flowing, full body of her hair after using this shampoo product, she's going to lie down on a lion who has a big full mane. You know, the idea being, you want to have this big hair like a mane, like a lion, use our shampoo. She lies down on this lion and it attacks her and tries to eat her. And later they interview the trainer and they say, "I don't understand. Never saw it coming. Trained this lion from a cub, raised it, had it in my house, ate at my table, combed its hair, gave it baths, never saw this coming." And so Chandler says, and I'm saying, "What? You never saw an animal created by God to hunt stuff and kill it and eat it attacking somebody? Never saw that coming? Never saw an animal acting according to its nature?" And friend, if you hide your sin someplace like a pet lion, one day it's going to come out and eat you. If you try to tame your sin and manage it like a circus animal, one day it's going to break out of those bonds and eat you, because you cannot manage sin. It can't be done. That's why Jesus says, run away, hide yourself from sin. Don't yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Don't give occasion for the flesh. Guard yourself, repent, turn, run away, flee. All those kinds of words and that language are used in the scriptures for us to think about sin. So church is not here for you to bolster your sin management techniques. Church is here to say, you are desperately needy, and there's something that's still lurking around in your heart that will eat you if you do not run to Christ, for Him to enable and strengthen you to put it to death, for Him to drive it to the cross, for Him to run it away from you, and so that you can see it's put away, and so that you can put on Christ. Now, I'm not trying to talk about the whole life of the Christian pursuing sanctification, just trying to let you see, stop playing with it, stop pretending, stop trying to manage. Now, look at verse 10 of chapter 32. We want to think about the way God sees this. See, you don't see your sin clearly and you don't hate it like you ought. This is how God hates sin. Verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." He's talking to Moses. Now remember, see, God has made this promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's going to give Abraham a son, and out of his loins is going to come this great nation, and from this nation is going to be the one who's the blessing of all the earth. And here you hear God saying, "You know what, Moses? I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to put you in their place. I'm going to exalt you. Now it'll be known as not as the children of Abraham, but the children of Moses. It'll be Mosesites. Right? And then later, Moses says, no, let's don't do that. I don't want to go in that direction. And so then the scripture tells us in verse 14 that God relents. Now, what in the world is going on? Is God having a cosmic temper tantrum? Is he having a huge 2-year-old fit in heaven? And then later, Moses grabs him and says, now get a hold of yourself. And remember the promises that you made to Abraham. And besides that, you don't want to get a reputation of being a God who brings people out in the desert just to kill them, right? Is that what's going on here? Absolutely not. Because the scripture is clear in multiple places about the fact that God does not change. The confession says he does not have passions or emotions that change. So that we can have instruction that when we come to a text like this and we say, man, it sounds like God changes. Sounds like God's shifting gears here. What's really going on since I know God doesn't change? Think about this. Think about the way that the sunlight shines through the rain and the mist and the moisture in the atmosphere. And on the other side, we see a rainbow. So that the light is revealed to have multiple things that are true about it. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. That are there all the time. But the circumstance or the occasion of the rain, which acts like a prism, reveals what's there. So I'm saying that the Bible teaches us that God is always angry about sin. He is always burning with a consuming, holy wrath against sin. It's just that here, the sin of the people is the occasion, the prism, if you will, that lets them see that anger. So the things that we learn about God is that he doesn't change. He sees sin clearly. Moses doesn't know what's going on. God says, Moses, here's the deal. There's sin going on, and I am going to consume these people. Now, the other thing that I want you to see is that what God says about sin doesn't change. So God doesn't change, and what God says about sin doesn't change. And we're learning here that what they deserve is to be consumed. They deserve to be wiped out. So don't pretend that you can stand before this God who has a holy, burning, consuming hatred for sin and not deserve to be wiped out too. You are no different from they. We are no different from them. God does not change. And so don't pretend that you are somehow going to manage this catastrophe and this disaster, or that you're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps of moralism and somehow get God happy with you. And also, don't think this. Don't think that one day you're going to stand before God and maybe you'll catch him on a good day when he's ready to relent. When he's feeling extra merciful. Because God, who does not change, is going to be as burning hot angry with you and your sin on that day as he is right now. And then another thing that I would encourage you to remember is that you need not fear, because God does not change in his steadfast love for you. We're going to talk about that some more later. So just remember now, first of all, that your sin hides. It lurks in your heart. You can't see it with clarity and you don't hate it like you ought. But it's also tempting you to minimize your disobedience. Sin lurks or hides in our hearts and it tempts us to minimize our disobedience. Look at verses 21 to 24 in Exodus 32. So Moses says to Aaron, So Moses has gone down from the mountain. He's broken the tablets. He ground up the calf and he sprinkled the grounds on the water and he made the people drink the bitterness of their disobedience. And then Moses turns to Aaron and he says, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Now, I want you to notice two things. First of all, that Aaron deals very precisely with the sins of the people. Notice what he says in verse 22. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." What's the big deal, Moses? Don't be angry. Now, it's true, so he goes on, you know the people that they are set on evil. You know these people. You can't trust them. And then in verse 23, he reports what they said, almost word for word from what's earlier in the chapter. "For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us." And then, just to put icing on the cake, he says, "And Moses, you should be irritated with them because they said, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So, you know, they're unruly to start with. They pressed me, and they're grumpy about you. So he's accurately reporting the sin of the people around him. But then look what he says about his own. Verse 24. "So I said of them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." It's a miracle. So Aaron is quick to point at the specific sin of those around him. But when it comes to his own involvement, he's short both on details and responsibility. And isn't that just like us? We shift blame. We downplay our involvement. We don't name the sin. We call it mistakes and inappropriate behavior or a bad choice, an unfortunate action. When the reality is that we love our sin and we want to hang on to it and treat it like that pet I described a few moments ago. Philip Ryken says, we need to own up to our own sin. We need to say, I am the sinner. I am the one who complains about what God hasn't done for me lately. I am the one who takes what I want, even though it doesn't belong to me. I am the one who curses people under my breath. I am the one who looks down on other people's weakness. I'm the one who exaggerates my accomplishments. I am the one who is bitter. I am the one who cannot control his own anger. I am the one who uses words to tear people down. I am the one who commits the secret sin that no one else can see. I am the sinner. Friends, there's no future in that. Hiding our sin, pretending it doesn't matter, thinking that everybody that talks about this stuff has missed it. I spoke with a guy, I don't know, 3 weeks ago. We played basketball at the rec, and he started asking me questions. Found out I was a Baptist preacher. He said, "Oh, you believe the Bible?" Like that. Like only idiots believe the Bible. He said, you people, everything you can't explain, you just go, God. So in your infinite wisdom and impeccable judgment, unclouded by any wrongdoing, you have discerned more than all the ages of Christianity has professed. Come away and reason with me, says the Lord. Though your sins in reality be like scarlet, they can be washed and cleansed as white as snow, because there is a Redeemer. So, not only do I want you to hear those strong warnings about sin, but I want you to hear a warm welcome and remember that Christ is the Redeemer. Now look at verses 30 to 34. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." And if I can just interject and say, notice, Moses doesn't come back and say, "It was Aaron." Or make excuses, or try to cover it with anything. He doesn't try to soft pedal it. They sinned. They've sinned a great sin. And he names it. And then in verse 32, he said, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go and lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. Now let's think about what's going on here. First, remember that God doesn't change. So, as God relented in verse 14, and now as God says, okay, the people's going to go on and my angel will go with them, it's not that God has had just a change of temperament, but there's a provision that's being made. And this mercy was always God's plan. Moses was always his choice to be set forth in this position as a mediator. We read in Psalm 106, verse 23, "Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." The reality of God's hatred of sin is real and still there, but it is dealt with in his mercy by a mediator. Now, this encounter is for Moses as well as for the people. Remember Abraham and Isaac? Remember that Isaac was the son of promise? And that at one point God said, "Take your son Isaac, the son of promise, and put him to death. Burn his body on the altar. Make a sacrifice of him." And Abraham is so confident in the plans and purposes and promises of God that he just moves forward in obedience. And he believes that if God actually lets him kill Isaac, he'll raise him from the dead. Because he had said earlier, "I and the boy are going there to worship, and we will come back to you." So he is so riveted on and rooted in the promises of God that he moves forward in obedience. And I'm saying that Moses is so rooted in obedience that he is sticking with God's plan. He doesn't hear this idea of, "Yeah, wipe them all out and let me be in charge. I can do it." And then grasp that as though it were something to be obtained. That was not God's design. He knows God's design was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their offspring, and the people, and that out of that people is going to come the blessing for all the earth. He doesn't understand what all that looks like. He doesn't know the specifics, but he sticks with the plan. The other thing that Moses is getting now is that the sin of the people is so bad that it's going to take a sacrifice. That the consequence of breaking God's law is death. And so Moses says, "So they can go free, kill me instead." And what does God say? "No, thank you." Why does God treat Moses that way? Because Moses is a sinner too. Because if Moses dies, he's going to die for his own sin. If Moses, even if this means, "Lord, blot me out of your eternal book," if Moses is going to pay some eternal penalty, it'll be for his own sin. He can't pay for someone else. So Jesus went to the desert, and someone said, skip God's plan. Here's a kingdom. Have all of this. All you have to do is disobey God and bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, no. I'm sticking with my Father's plan. This is God's design, and I will do it. And he lived in perfection and obedience and righteousness, and he loved his neighbor as himself, and he loved the Father with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And then he said, Father, I will lay down my life for my friends, even though they are enemies, even though they rebel against us, even though they disobey, even though they hate me, even though they treat me as trash, I will lay down my life and I will call them my friends. I will not be ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I will die in their place. And God said, yes. Hear the Father's embrace of his dear Son, and know that it is the same embrace for you as a son or daughter of God because of Jesus. And so, be set free from pretense. Be set free from feeling like you've got to come and act like you've got it all together and you have no problems and you have no sin and you have no struggles in life. Be set free from that, friend. No more. Be set free from self-righteousness, too. Have you ever looked at that person that you see somewhere who's struggling in life and thought, you know what, if you were just as disciplined as me, you wouldn't be in that mess. Or if you just did this or that, you wouldn't be in that circumstance or that condition. If you were just, can you not hear the self-righteousness that's pouring out of that? Be set free from that, friends. So that you can, every time you see someone who's struggling, you can both have compassion for them and come alongside them, and then you can look to Christ and say, I'm a struggler too. Be set free from self-righteousness. And be set free from fear. There are a lot of tender consciences in this church. And I thank God for you. But I want you to be set free from fear and anxiety that God's going to somehow change his mind because you've done something or failed or stumbled or fallen or you haven't done enough. You're not going to come up one day and hear God say, you know what? I made a bad choice. Because God does not change. When he calls you his child, he will keep you. He will be faithful even when you are not. He loves you even when you don't love him. And he keeps you even when you might take a step away. He does not change. And then finally, be set free from foolishness. Friend, believer or not a believer, if you place your hope in something you are doing, if you place your hope in being orthodox theologically, being reformed, Calvinistic, a great champion of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. If you hope in those things, you will perish. You will stand before God in judgment and he will say, I never knew you. And you will say, Lord, did we not believe the confession? Did we not talk about this? Did we not do that? Did we not perform these works? Did we not do these good deeds? And he will say, depart from me, because I never knew you. If your hope is in the things you can do, you will perish. All those things are good responses and follow-ups and obedience, and that's what we're after in the Christian life. But I'm saying, be set free from the foolishness of thinking that if those are your hope, you will perish. If you think being authentic, that seems to be the kind of the thing today, being authentic. I'm just going to be real. If you think just in being authentic is going to rescue you, you will perish. The storm of God's judgment will come and sweep you away like a beach house in a hurricane. In Waveland, Mississippi, there's a little Baptist church where a faithful congregation gathered week by week to worship. But the weekend of Katrina changed everything for them. We went down there several times to help them rebuild after Katrina. At that location, the storm surge was at the very minimum 10 feet. They were a long way from the beach. This wall, I guess, is like almost 10 feet. It's not exactly 10 feet because I can't touch the rim anymore, and I think I could touch that. So think of more water than this room will hold. All right? And when the congregation members came back to the location of their church building, the building was gone. They never found it. All that was left was a steeple and a cross. And so, friend, all you have in the storm is Christ. The cross is the only thing that rescues sinners. So look to Jesus and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for speaking clearly to us about our sin. We wouldn't know it. We wouldn't see it if you didn't have mercy and kindness to show it to us. And thank you, God, for sending Jesus, the Redeemer, who lived and died and was buried according to the Scriptures, and on the third day was raised again according to the Scriptures. Your word is truth, and you've told us the truth. Now, God, work in our hearts to give us grace and help us to respond to the truth in repentance and faith, in setting aside our pretense, in hoping not in self-righteousness. Oh, God, rescue us from fear. Rescue the tender-hearted brother or sister who spends a lot of their life in anxiety and fear about how they're accepted by you. Rescue them today. Rescue the person who is living in foolishness to the praise and glory of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.